Let's go ahead and get started. Glad to have everybody out today. Yeah. And go ahead and be turning to the book of James, chapter number 2. James chapter 2. And while you're finding your place, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Ask his blessings on the services this morning. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to be together today. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have in front of us, Lord, that we can read and study. We can learn about you. We can grow in our walk with you, Lord. We just ask you today, Lord, that you would just meet together with us, Lord. I just pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts, Lord, my words, Lord, that you just help me to think and to speak clearly, Lord, to be able to convey the truth from your word. I just pray that you would be with each person here today, that they would gain from the service exactly that which is needed. I pray that they would grow in their faith or walk with you. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged, Lord, just to continue with you. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us as a church and as Christians to be a light and a witness in this place that you've put us at, Lord. We desire to see folks saved. We desire to proclaim your name and hopefully point folks to you, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, just to help us in that. Lord, please be with those who are still on their way out today. Lord, watch over them as they travel out. Be with those, Lord, who are unable to be with us due to work or other commitments, Lord. We just pray, Lord, you watch over them. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. Ask you to be with the class in the back, help Les as she's teaching, Lord. And Lord, we do love you and we praise you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so we are in the book of James, and we are looking at faith in action, faith that works. And so as we have been looking through this, we saw in the first chapter, the believer in his trials. And we said that the first century church was being scattered abroad by persecution. They were suffering many different trials and temptations. And whenever trials and temptations come, it is an opportunity for us to grow, for our faith to grow, for us to allow God to purge us, to change us, to transform us. But if we don't have the right perspective in those trials, they can also cause us to go astray. And so the instruction from James to the first century believers was to basically trust the process, allow God to purge, to mold, to make them, and not to turn back from the faith just because trials have come. The past 2 weeks, what we've been looking at was the believer and the word. And so the main thing that the Lord uses to transform and to change us is his word. He has given us his word to instruct us, to challenge us, to equip us to all these different things. And so we were challenged not to simply be a hearer, but to also be a doer of the word, to allow it to sink down into our hearts, to get into our minds, and transform us from the inside out. And last week we ended with the test of our religion. It says that true religion, pure religion that was undefiled, was to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So a lot of people will think that their Christianity is about keeping rules or following a strict set of traditions and regulations and ceremonies and all of these different things. But James tells us that the true test of our religion is how we treat others and how we are, our action toward others and our attitude towards sin. There you go. That's how I have it written down. Our action toward others and our attitude towards sin. And so we're going to expound on that as we come into chapter number 2 today. And we have, as I said, we saw the believer and his trials, the believer and his Bible. Now it's the believer and others. So what is our attitude? What are our actions toward other people? And that is going to be the real test of our faith, a faith that does not pour out into the lives of others, that does not affect the way that we look at and treat others, is really a worthless, a useless faith. Okay? If we look at Jesus, he is our ultimate example. And we see how he went about living on this earth, how he went about doing good, his attitude and his action toward others. We see that it's really in sharp contrast to a lot of what passes as Christianity today. And that should be a challenge to us, because we don't want to be like modern Christianity. We don't want to be like simply just like religion. We want to be like Jesus. He is ultimately our guide, our example. We're not comparing ourselves to anything else. We're not trying to fit in with any of these other things. We want to be like him, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so where modern Christianity lines up with the Word and with the Lord, then that's good. But whenever it goes astray, whenever it goes away from the example that he has set, then there's a problem there, right? And so we're going to look at this and see what James has to say about how we treat other people, how our Christianity is practically to affect our relationships, our attitude toward people. Okay? So that's what we're looking at today. And so let's go ahead and look at James chapter number 2. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. That's what we're going to look at today. And we'll see how that goes. So James chapter 2, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So as we look at this passage of Scripture, the basis for the entire passage that we read is verse number 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So what does it mean for us to have respect unto persons? Starting the test early. What does it mean? What does it look like to have respect of persons?
See people differently depending on how you view them or how society views them. Like, as I said, the rich man,
okay.
The poor man, crime comes in, you treat them differently. Well, you can't go keep treating them differently than the person who comes in all dressed up. And so obviously,
okay. So very good. That's exactly what it is. We are having respect of persons based on how we perceive them and what we stand to benefit from them, right? I was listening to a preacher here a while back, and he said he used to do car sales. And I would never want to be a car salesman. They have a bad reputation. Be a pastor and a car salesman, even worse, right? But he said whenever he was selling cars, they had something that they did that was called curb qualifying. And so I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But basically what he would do is whenever someone would come on the car lot, he was trying to suss out whether or not he would be able to make a sale to them. He was trying to figure out by what they were driving, by what job that they had, how they presented themselves, these different qualifying things to see if he thought that he had a good chance of making a sale. And if he didn't think that they would be able to purchase, or if they were just messing around or they didn't have the credit to buy, he wouldn't bother with them. He'd go to his office and let the young and inexperienced guys do it, okay? Because he wasn't going to waste his time on someone who couldn't buy a car, okay? And so in that way, it was kind of a prejudice. It was judging that person to figure out, is this going to benefit me? Am I going to be able to make a sale from this? Okay. And the reason I bring this out is that's often what we do with other people. We may not be selling cars, But what we end up doing is we look at other people and try to figure out if that is a person that we can receive some sort of a benefit from, if it's someone who is desirable, is likable, that has something to offer. And that is actually messed up. We're kind of making merchandise of people. We are trying to base our interactions and our relationships on these things that are superficial, often materialistic, rather than seeing the person as someone made in the image of God, someone whom God loves, someone who he died for, and seeing the intrinsic value in them as a human being rather than just simply what they have to offer. Right? And so James is saying that as Christians, as believers, we should be viewing other people differently than the world does. The world curb qualifies. The world is looking at people with respect of persons. They're saying, this person makes a lot of money. I want them to be my friend. This person has all of these possessions and they have this lifestyle. I want to get close to them. This person has these connections, has this power, has this office. I want to be around them. Or this person is poor. I don't want to give them my time. This person's health is ill. I don't want them draining me with having to take care of them and hear their problems. This person does not have the power, the prestige, the connections. They don't have anything that is going to give me any kind of forward momentum in life. And so I see them as something that's going to cost me, something that's going to hold me back. And so I'm going to treat them different than this one I hope to gain from. That's how the world does things. Look at the way that celebrity culture works and how everyone wants to be around the celebrity. They want to be around the one who's making the money, who's known by everyone else. I hate to even bring this out, but it's relevant to culture right now. In recent weeks, something that is constantly popping up on my news feed, I'm constantly seeing online, is where Taylor Swift was in Dublin. Right? You were talking about her last week, didn't you lie? Even Fergus was talking about her. But anyway, so she was in Dublin. She's making a tour. She's all this different stuff. And everyone was all hyped up about her, wanting to be around her, wanting to go see her, all of these different things. And people value her highly. They see her as being more valuable, worth more than other people. Okay? And if you think about it, it's kind of stupid because she's another human being with the same limitations, flaws, and everything else. She just happens to be musically talented. Right? And so that is the reason why everyone wants to see her, be around her, is because of her talents. It's not just simply, okay, I'm going to listen to the music. They are infatuated by her. They idolize her, right? And by the way, her music is nothing to idolize. Things that she sings about doesn't glorify God, okay? But anyway, that's just an example of how people get infatuated and lift up these people and think of them as being so more valuable, worth so much more than everyone else. When in reality, in God's eyes, she's no more valuable than the homeless guy in the tent on the canal. Right? Another living soul made in the image and likeness of God, whom Christ died for. There is a difference in how the world perceives individuals, right? And so we are not to have respect of persons. And he brings us to the context of the church house, okay? Whenever they come into your assemblies, whenever they come in and there is the guy that has the gold ring, the rich apparel, he's dressed to the nines, all of these things. And he comes in and everyone's like, I want him to stick around. I want him to become a member of the church. I bet he would be a good tither. I bet that he would bring extra funds in. I bet that he would bring connections to other people. I bet we could really do a lot with someone like him in the church. And then the poor person comes in. Clothes are dirty. They look shabby. They hair's messed up and everything. It's like, keep on walking. Keep on walking. We don't want your type here. And I've been in churches that were like that. And they would look at people whenever they come in, and some would be desirable, some would be undesired. It's like, oh, okay, look here. We've got a visitor. They are a prominent politician. They are wealthy. They are well connected. Oh, you sat here. You get the front row seat. We're going to announce you. We'll tell everybody that you're here. But then you get someone that's poor and struggling, a single mother, something like that. And it's like, yeah, go sit in the back somewhere. Isn't that messed up? But they were doing that. If we think about just a minute, getting context out of this, first century church, they were under persecution. They were being scattered, ran out of Jerusalem, and they were finding other places to live. They were throughout the Roman Empire. It wasn't that they were always on the run, but that they went away from the epicenter. They went away from Jerusalem, and they found themselves in quiet places that they could kind of just duck out of the way and not face the wrath of the Jews. Okay? And so in some of these further places, for a while, they could go in synagogues, whether it be on Saturday, the Sabbath, or if they would go on the Lord's Day on Sunday while the synagogue was empty, the Christians could meet together. However they were going about, they were finding their lives, they were getting their connections, they were building their communities. And as they were being kind of distanced from family and from the financial security that they once had and the jobs and different things that they had, they were looking for ways to elevate themselves and to secure themselves and to bring stability for themselves. And what was the temptation was to try to build those connections and those communities and network, if you will, to try to get themselves back to a place of prominence from what they lost. Does that make sense to everybody? And so these temptations are coming in for them to have respect of persons, for them to be prejudiced or biased or preferential towards certain individuals and alienate others. And so James is warning them that that's not the way that they were to do things. However, that was the way that they were familiar with. Because think about Judaism in the days of Christ. In the days of Christ, Judaism was a hierarchy. That's what they were used to. They were used to there being certain high caliber individuals. They were used to there being the scribes and the Pharisees. They were used to the Sadducees. They were used to all these different individuals who had power, who had money, who had prestige, who had all of these things to offer. And they looked up to them and they wanted to befriend them. They wanted to be in their social circle. Okay? That's what they were desiring to do. That was what Judaism had sold them. And that was one reason why Judaism hated Jesus. Jesus didn't play by their rules. Jesus didn't, he didn't utter their sibilance, if you will. He didn't go through and try to bow and kiss the ring to do all these things to honor this hierarchy. He came in just like a bowling ball taking out the pins of their religion. Okay? That's what Jesus was doing there, because they had set up this hierarchy. They had set all this up on affluence and influence. And Jesus didn't bow to any of that, and they hated him for it. They didn't come to, or Jesus didn't come to them to get their permission, to get their blessing. He came and he called them whited sepulchers. He called them out for their sins. He came to them and told them that they were full of dead men's bones. He told them that they were a generation of vipers. He told them how it was. He had no respect of persons. Their wealth and their position did not excite him in the least. And they couldn't control him, so they killed him. And now the church in the first century was on the verge of repeating their same problems. Right? Establishing a hierarchy of having respect of persons, of establishing the haves and the have-nots. And basing their fellowship on that. And so James is kind of attacking this head on and saying, as Christians, there is not a hierarchy. There is not a preference based on what a person has or doesn't have. But instead, we see each and every individual as someone made in the image and likeness of God, loved by him, bought by him. Okay? And so whenever we come to verse number 2, and I know I've already hit on this a little bit, verses 2 and 3, it has the test of the two men. And everything that's given is outward appearances. And they judge them by the outward appearances, and they treat them differently based on the outward appearances. And these things ought not so to be. Okay? Whenever we think about our church, our assembly. It shouldn't matter where someone, what rung someone is on in society. It shouldn't. It's not a caste system. It's not that there are some of those who are going to be preferred and going to be treated better because of what they have to offer, what they have to give. So, okay, he's got a prominent job. We'll be extra nice to him. Oh, he's unemployed? Okay, well, we'll see you later. That's not the way that it is supposed to be for us. And so it says in verse number 4, if that is the way that we go about doing things, if we are looking at individuals and we are treating them a certain way based on what they have or have not, the position that they have or they don't have, then it says in verse number 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Basically, what he tells them here is if this is how you are approaching other people, then you are corrupt judges. And so in society, how do we look toward those who are supposed to be good and kind and compassionate whenever they are corrupt? See, we don't like that kind of thing. If you have a corrupt judge, if you have a corrupt law enforcement officer, then that is very much disfavored by people, right? Think about things that have went on, things that have been shown online, different news articles that's went about of corrupt politicians, corrupt judges, corrupt police officers, and the hatred and the vitriol that goes toward those people because they are supposed to be the ones who are good. They're supposed to be the ones that keep the law. They're supposed to be the ones that are an example. They're supposed to be the ones who are doing right, even if everyone else is doing wrong. And if the police officers and if the judges are corrupt, then what do we have to look? What do we have to look to? What hope do we have when even those who are supposed to keep law and order are breaking the law themselves? Okay? And the reason I'm bringing all this out is we understand intrinsically that there is a huge distaste for corruption in places where we expect the highest standard, right? Think about whenever a pastor gets caught in sin, when a parent abuses their children, whenever all these different situations where we expect much higher out of them, right? And so whenever it comes to a believer, whenever it comes to a Christian, for a Christian to be acting just like the world, for a Christian to be no better than those whom they're walking with, not having any better standard, falling to the same tricks and the same traps that the rest of the world does, then how does that appear to the rest of the world? Just as an example on this, there may be lost people who are living sinful and wicked lives, but as soon as a Christian messes up, what do they say? Thought you were a Christian. You talk like this, you do that, you lied, you cheated, you did this, or whatever it is. And their response is, I thought you were a Christian. Even the lost people have the idea, have the understanding of what a Christian should be. Right? And so whenever we look at verse number 4, he says, you've become judges of evil thoughts. You are corrupt judges. You are taking the name by which you are called. You are taking the things that you claim and you are corrupting it. You're making it evil. And so for us, I've said this in the past, I'll say it again. Every single one of us, if we are a Christian, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, every single one of us are witnesses. Okay? We are witnesses. It's not that we should be witnesses. We are witnesses. It's just a question of whether we are a good witness or a bad witness. Right? Because if you claim the name of Jesus, you go to church and read your Bible and you do these different things, that marks you. And people are looking at your life and they are making a determination and saying, what do they actually believe? Who is this Jesus that they follow? And by the way you carry yourself, the way you conduct yourself, people are making a determination about your Lord. we are all witnesses. It's just whether or not we are accurate witnesses, or if we are true witnesses, if we're good witnesses, we are all being witnesses. And so what James is telling them is you are detesting some people and uplifting others, not based on their merit, not based on their walk with God, not based upon their character or anything of any substance. You are doing it based upon materialism. You're doing it based upon pride. You're doing it based upon what you can gain from this. And what you are doing is you are emulating the world. You are being a poor witness for Christ. And what you're going to end up doing is condemning and turning away some of the very people that Christ died for. Okay? And so whenever we come down to verse number 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" And so we have a contrast between a corrupt judge and a righteous judge. He says, whenever you are valuing people based on what they have to offer, you're a corrupt judge. But God does not judge people based on what they have to offer, what he has to gain from them. God's not going through this world and saying, "Oh, look at them. Look at all their talents. Look at all their abilities. I want them for my church. I want them for my family. I want them to come in here. Oh, that one's making lots of money. That one's got great talents. That one's a wonderful speaker." Whenever Jesus came to this earth and he began choosing disciples, I've said this in the past, say it again, I would not have chosen the guys that Jesus chose. Would you? Fishermen, tax collectors, political extremists, right? These are the ones that Jesus chose. You've got several of them were fishermen. I'm kind of surprised that none of them were shepherds. Just with the emphasis of that throughout Scripture, but I wouldn't have chose them. Because typically for us, in the way that we think, we're going to find the ones that are eloquent. We're going to find the ones that are well-connected. We're going to find the ones with religious backgrounds. We probably would have went to the Sanhedrin. We probably would have went to the scribes, to the Pharisees. We probably would have went to some of these zealous religious guys and said, "Hey, if we're going to start a religious movement, we need to have religious guys." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to take some fishermen. I'm going to take the tax collector. I'm going to take people who exist outside of society, people who are despised by society. I'm going to take them and I'm going to make them into my disciples. They're going to be called by my name. They're going to do my work and they're going to turn the world upside down." And if Jesus would have came to you and would have described that and said, "This is my plan," you would have said, "You're nuts." Right? And so that puts our judgment in perspective, doesn't it? So Jesus says, you have a way that you go about evaluating people. You have a way which you go about judging people. You have a way that you think is right, but it's completely contrary to the way that Christ does things. And so whenever we look at verse 5, he says that God chose. There's a choice, right? If we have a choice, we're choosing the guy that's got the gold rings and the gay clothing, right? By the way, gay means different in the Bible than it does today. I just clarify that. Because we wouldn't choose a guy with the gay clothing. sorry. But it says that he chose the poor of this world, rich in faith. He has different criteria by which he judges. And he says, I don't care what they wear, what they make. I don't care what job they do, what lifestyle they have. I don't care where they're at. I will accept anyone who puts their faith in me and loves me. And so that gives us an equal footing at the cross, right? It's not God wouldn't want me because I've done all of these things. God wouldn't want me because of where I am in society. God wouldn't want me because no one else does. God wants whosoever will, right? And if that's who he wants, if that's his attitude toward people, who are we to condemn him? Is that not what we do whenever our judgment is different from him, when we think that we know better, whenever we are condemning those that he accepts and accepting those that he condemns, we are becoming corrupt judges and we are judging the righteous judge. Remember whenever Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "Not so, Lord." Is that not what we do whenever we accept those that he condemns and condemn those that he accepts? We are saying that we know better than him, that we have better standard, better understanding, better knowledge of what ought to be done. And so he says here in verse number 5, God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Those are the ones that he has chosen. And so those are the ones that we should be choosing as well. Correct? And so that tears down all the hierarchy. It tears down all the prejudice. And this isn't just about has or have and have not. It's not just about wealth or position. But how do we look at all other people around us? Are we judging them based on lifestyle? Are we judging them based upon social status? Are we judging them based upon, I mean, fill in the blank. It's all of these different things. And some of you come from different backgrounds where you have seen this in the church, where you have seen this very up close and personal because of where you come from. And people being preferred or being looked over, marginalized, based on how people perceive them. And this isn't just amongst Christians, but what about how we look at the lost? Have you ever looked down your nose at someone saying there's no hope for them because of X, Y, and Z? There's no way God could save them. And somehow we have this preference. Oh, this person is already moral. This is a good person. I'm going to go and witness to them. I want to talk to them about Jesus. This guy's strung out on drugs and homeless. There's no way I want to talk to him. Right? How do we look at people? What is our attitude toward people? Because Jesus was quite different. Another thing about verse number 5, as I said, it lets us know that God values those that we are tempted to despise, but it also lets us know that we've overvalued ourselves. I'm the chosen of God, right? Well, who did he choose? The poor of this world. Look at the disciples. We already talked about them a moment ago. Fishermen, tax collectors, and all that. You think Peter could go up there and say, "Hey, look at me. Look what a great person I am. I'm Peter, the wonderful fisherman. You need to listen to me. I've got great theological insights being a fisherman." You know how daunting of a task it would be for Peter to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach the gospel to tens of thousands of people as a fisherman? Do you think that he was suited for that job, that he was just the perfect closet public speaker? Because isn't that how we judge different people? It's like, oh, they would make a great preacher. They would make a great this or that or the other because of their natural talents and abilities. Peter was a fisherman. Think about Moses for a minute. Whenever the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses says, "You got the wrong guy. I can't even talk plain. I've got all these issues. I've got all these problems." God kind of gets fed up with him a little bit because God keeps telling him, "I've chosen you. I'm able to put the words in your mouth. I'm able to equip you and do all these different things." And finally, he says, "Okay, I know your brother can talk well. I'll let him go and be your mouthpiece. We'll put an extra link in this chain of command here." And then you realize that after Moses gets started, he never shuts up. You realize that Moses does not use Aaron to relay the message most of the time. Maybe whenever he first comes to Pharaoh, but it's not very long. Moses is the mouthpiece. Moses is the speaker. Like, God knew what he was doing after all. How many other places do we find that in Scripture where God is using the weak things to confound that which is strong. He's picking the unlikely candidates and doing great things through them. Right? I'll tell you this. I figure, and this is just me speculating, okay? I figure if you were to judge the 12 disciples, that we probably would have picked Judas. You see that? Even the other disciples, they never suspected Judas. Judas was the one that they entrusted with the money. That is a position of trust. I don't find any other positions of trust within the disciples. There is nothing to isolate one from the other, nothing to distinguish them. Yes, you have Peter, James, and John seems to be the inner ones, the ones closest to Jesus, but they didn't get the office of treasurer. The only one that had an office was Judas. How does that set with you? He probably was the better speaker. He was probably the more thorough mind. He was probably the one that had some advantages. He was the one that was a Judean. The rest of them were Galileans. Right? We would pick Judas. And guess what? He was the one that betrayed Christ. And so whenever we see that he has chosen the poor of this world, that helps us to know, as I said, we've overvalued ourselves when we place ourselves above others. We get a little bit of pride about us. We get a high opinion of ourselves. We start preferring one over the other, not realizing that we are simply sinners saved by grace. That we have no claim to fame, that we have nothing which we can offer. We can't say, boy, God was lucky when he got me. Right? And so this is what he is bringing out in this. He chose the poor of this world. And unless you can get on board with that, unless you can say, I had nothing to offer, I had nothing that caused me to deserve this, I am not worthy of his salvation, I'm not worthy to be in his family, but he loved me anyway. Unless you can figure that one out, unless you can come to that place, you're probably not even going to get saved. And if you are saved, you're not going to be able to serve for him, because it takes humility. It takes lifting him up, not ourselves. So as we continue down through to verse number 6, it says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? He says, your heroes are the ones that hate me. Let that sink in our current situation, our current world, our heroes are the ones that hate him. The ones that we lift up, the ones that we aspire to be like, the ones that we desire to be around, are oftentimes the ones that don't even love our Lord. And so what we end up doing, we are following the world's lead. We are exalting the ones who would do us evil, the ones who would hate us, and would hate the one that we claim to serve. Y'all follow me? Mm-hmm. And so think about the idols of this world today. Think about the different ones that are uplifted, the ones who this world admires. And whenever our preferences toward those people, whenever we're wanting their attention, we're wanting to be on their radar, we are lifting up, we are preferring those who don't prefer the one we love. Let me bring a little bit of American politics into this for a minute. Can I do that?
No.
Okay, the American political system is a joke right now. I'll admit that on the outset, okay? The whole world is watching the elections and all of this. They're watching all this with Trump and Biden. And honestly, we're scraping the bottom of the barrel. Okay? Or the bottom of the casket in one case. But, sorry.
Lacking budget.
Our choice is the prison or the morgue. But anyway, The reason I bring this out is in recent years and with Trump's previous presidency, he was idolized by Christians. He was lauded from the pulpit, from platforms and churches, as being God's choice and God's man. You've probably seen memes going around that equated him to Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. Okay? And he is the hero. And I'm not saying that I'm against his politics. I'm against his character. Okay? And so with this, we've got to be careful, because if Christians and if churches are on the Trump train, okay, remember I said American politics, I'm American. Anyway, if that is what we are putting forth, if that is the message that we are proclaiming, we are aligning with someone who does not align with God. And what ends up happening is we end up alienating folks that God desires to come to him, because we are lifting up a man rather than lifting up God. Right? This is where the danger of preference, partiality, personality comes into all of this. And this could carry over into different political realms from the different countries you represent and from Ireland as well. But this is where people start preferring power and money and prestige at the cost of those that Christ loves, right? And so you have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? He says, these people that you are attempting to reach and appease, these people that you are uplifting and all these are the ones who have blasphemed Christ, the ones who have persecuted you, that have judged you, but you're hoping to receive something from them. So you can put up with all of their misdeeds because you hope to receive something. But what about that poor person, that sinful person, that person who has been outcast by society, been marginalized by society, the one that's a social pariah that no one wants to have anything to do with? I'm not willing to put up with any of that because they have nothing to offer me. Isn't that how we do? And that's what we're going to get into here in just a second. Verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye shall do well. Okay? I'll overlook their sins because they're rich and powerful, but I won't overlook theirs because they're poor and despised. And why are we paying attention to any of that? Because it's ultimately Christ is the judge. So what is our place? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, this is the royal law. Why is it the royal law? Because it was given by the King of Kings. Right? We have an example in Luke chapter number 10 that Jesus is giving it a challenge. I'll go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 10. Jesus is giving a bit of a reproof to some of his enemies here. In chapter 10, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, what must I do to have eternal life? And he asked him, he says, well, what do you read in the law? And the lawyer says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So the lawyer responded correctly. Verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. In verse 29, he says, but he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? And this is the context for the story of the Good Samaritan. So what we have in this is a man who is a lawyer. Now, this isn't a lawyer in the sense of like a solicitor, but someone who was an expert in the Jewish law. He was the one that would go and break down and define all these complex things that they have added to the law and the law keeping. He was the one that whenever someone was caught in a sinful act, he was the one that would come and expound on the law and condemn that person. Okay. So this lawyer comes to Jesus and says, okay, I'm all about the law. I'm all about law keeping. I'm all about, you know, elevating myself by how good of a person I am, but how good of a person do I need to be in order to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus asked him, okay, so you're a lawyer. What does the law say? And he comes out and he says, love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. Jesus says, okay, you're right. He's like, okay, but now I need to define, because I'm a lawyer, I'm going to be splitting hairs, and I want to know where that line is, because I don't want to cross that line. I only want to do what I have to do and no more. So who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He says, there's certain people that I don't want to have to love. There's a line that I want to draw. I want to keep some people on the outside of that. I only want to love those that I want to love. I only want to love those that suits me. I only want to love those that fits in my little box and my little bubble. So, Lord, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, how the man falls amongst thieves. He's left beaten and bloodied and naked and left for dead. And the priest comes by and keeps on going. That would have been one that appealed to the lawyer, right? The Levite comes, passes on by, doesn't mess with this guy. But then the Samaritan comes through. The Samaritan stops. He treats the guy's wounds. He puts him up on his own animal. He goes out of his way. He stops his journey. He puts all of his plans on hold, takes his guy to the inn, rents him a room, gets him everything that he needs, and he tells the innkeeper, here is money for his care, and if he spends any more than that before I get back, I will pay whatever's left on his tab. Now, you all remember that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The Samaritan knew that this Jew that he was helping wouldn't even want him to touch him if he was conscious enough to say. And here he is, changing his plans, inconveniencing himself, and costing himself to take care of someone who probably didn't even love him. He was showing love to those who were undeserving. And so for this lawyer who was saying, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, so which one of these three do you suppose was the neighbor? He says, the one who showed kindness to him. Jesus says, go and do likewise, right? That would not have sat well with the lawyer. The lawyer didn't even say the Samaritan. He says the one that showed kindness. He was still distancing himself from the Samaritan. So what am I saying with all of this? Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you shall do well. It doesn't matter what they have to offer, what their position in society is. If it costs you, if it inconveniences you, whatever it is, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that fulfills all the law and prophets, because guess what? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be killing them. You're not going to be stealing from them. You're not going to commit adultery with their spouse, right? You're not going to covet what they have, because you're going to be glad they have it, right? All the rest of the laws that you go through, they are summed up in that, because you're not going to sin against another person when you love that person. And so for the homeless person, the drug addict, the prostitute, the down and out, the whatever position in society they are, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, if we see them as someone made in the image and likeness of God, if we see them as someone that Christ loves and we love them likewise, that's going to put a great difference between us and the rest of the world, is it not? The world loves those that love themselves. The world loves those who have something to offer. Jesus loves those that have nothing to offer. Right? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had nothing to offer. Jesus went to the blind, to the lame, to the maimed, to the destitute, to the to the leper, to the prostitute. He went to all these different ones and showed goodness and showed kindness to them. He chose those that the world would not choose. He loved those that the world would not love. And he sent those that the world would not pick. And he called us, though we had nothing to offer. He chose us, though he wasn't benefiting from it. And that should change our entire perspective as we look at other people. Oh, I'm holier than thou. Self-righteous. I've got it all under control. I don't do this. I don't do that. And so I'm too good for these other people. Wait a second. Where did the Lord find you? Were you a sinner whenever he found you? Because if he wasn't, he never found you. Because that's who he's looking for. That's who he's choosing. Okay. And so verse 9 and 10, it says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He's saying that whenever we are condemning others, whenever we are judging others, whenever we are not loving toward others, that we have broken the law. Love others, right? Love thy neighbor with all thy, or, excuse me, love thy neighbor as I love thyself, right? That was the law. And he says, if you break that law, you're a lawbreaker. And so this brings all sin to the same footing. You know how prejudiced we are against other people's sins? We hate other people that sin differently than us. Isn't that what we tend to do? Even well-meaning Christians will castigate others just because of their lifestyle, because of the way that they're living, and not realizing that we are sinners the same as they're sinners. And if we are hating them because of their sin, we are committing sin to hate them. Everybody with me? Uh-huh. I think I lost you a while ago. Okay. So this is what he's saying. So take, for instance, in civil law here. Okay? You may not be a murderer. You may not be a rapist. But if you're a thief, you're still a lawbreaker, right? You still become a criminal. And so if you have broken the law, you become a criminal, even if you haven't done those other things. We are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that brings us all down to the same level. There's no place for us to look down on others because of their status or their sin. But instead, we see them all as eternal souls in need of a loving Savior. Right? And so verse number 12 and 13, it says, so speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Anyone want to take a stab at that? See, the law of liberty is the fact that we have been set free, put at liberty by Jesus Christ. Right? It says, who the Son shall make free, shall be free indeed. We're set at liberty. We're no longer in bondage, right? Based upon what Christ has done. So essentially what he is saying there is that we need to live in such a way that we realize that the only reason we have salvation, the only reason that we have liberty, the only reason we have been set free from the punishment and the power of sin is because of Christ. And if we see that in our lives, then we can also see that all of the others around us that are in bondage can be set free likewise. And we are going to view them differently. We're going to have mercy upon them because we realize that we have been shown mercy. Right? And that is going to change all of our interactions with the people that we come in contact with. But there is a caution in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. This doesn't mean eternal judgment. This doesn't mean that for a Christian who is merciless in the way that he conducts himself with other people, that God is going to say, sorry, I don't want him, and kick him out of heaven. But it means that as we are treating other people without mercy, then we are forcing God's hand. He can't show mercy to us as he would like to. You realize how merciful the Lord is toward us? How often he is intervening in our lives, how often he is working in our lives, how often he shields us from the consequences of our own stupidity. That is his mercies, right? It says it's by his mercy that we are not consumed. And for us to be a believer, a recipient of the mercy of God, and not show mercy to other people, then that makes God, it forces his hand, that rather than showing mercy, he has to bring judgment upon us in this life. He has to deal with us because we are dealing harshly with those that he seeks. Right? Does that make sense to everyone? And so that's a challenge to us as believers. It's not that difficult. I know it seemed maybe a little bit heavy this morning in what I've been saying, but it shouldn't be. Maybe I'm just not good at conveying the message. We have a tendency to judge people in the flesh with the world's methods. We need to judge people according to Christ. Love those that are around us. Point them to him. Be a light and a witness in this world. Right? Because he has showed mercy to us, we show mercy to others. Simple as that. Does anyone have any questions or any comments, anything to add this morning to what we've looked at? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for those who have joined us here this morning in church, Lord, for their attention. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take this word and meditate upon it. Lord, help us to evaluate our attitudes toward other people and align them with you, Lord, not with this world. Help us to see folks as you see them. Help us to love folks as you love them. And Lord, I just ask you, Lord, forgive us whenever we fall into these traps, whenever we do these things in this way that we shouldn't. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. We do love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.